In Hebrews, in the end of chapter 12 and the beginning of 13, there's the wonderful line of thought that the writer reminds us that we're on when we are have come to the one who is speaking a better word, and to the Mount Zion and the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem and so forth, as we have. And he describes what it's like then for us to be a grateful people who are not shaken by any of the things that are going on and around us in the world, and who are offering to God acceptable or pleasing service to Him. And then he describes the daily experience of this, where brotherly love is going on, where there is kindness and care shown for strangers and the mistreated, where in family life marriage is being honored in all things, and where with regard to the material world there is not greed but in contentment, and with the whole experience of life there is not the loneliness of despair, but the Lord is our helper, and we have no need to fear what man might do to us. What are the problems to that way of life? Well, the writer now describes them. One of them is the deceitfulness of the detours that are presented for us. Another one would be the distractions of other things that are suggested as possible ways of adding meaning or fulfillment to life. And the third one is departing from the worthwhile and useful things that God would have us to be involved in. So if you think of, we kind of watch for that as we go along today. There is the detour, the distraction, and then the departing from useful activities. And I'm not going to outline it especially that way as we study it. Let's read the text starting at verse 7. How do we go on with the way of life that the writer's been calling us to? Well, he says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that confess or acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. It goes ahead with three more encouragements that it offers, but with this one, let's think together about how he's mentioned with the first verse of chapter 13, continuing. So how do we continue where there are distractions? I'll get my verses right here. This is 7 through 16. How do we continue in that good way of living which God has set us out on, as he's been describing. There are three things here. I'm going to outline it this way, and then we'll come back in a little while and review it in a maybe a little bit different way. He reminds us, his readers and us, of what we are doing when we are pursuing this course that he's been asking us to finish, to run all the way through, and to endure in it. The first one, he says, is you are imitating those whose lives, whose hearts are strengthened by faith. That's my way of saying this, and whose hearts, I should say it so I get it the way I'm saying it to you, whose lives, whose hearts are strengthened by grace. Now, why is it important for us to know, for us to remember who it is we're trying to imitate? Are we imitators as human beings? When does it start showing up that we, a great deal of our lives, occur based on who we imitate? When does that start showing up? Very young age. And give me some ways that might happen. Ruth? All right, when you smile at a baby, the baby smiles back. The Schwartz's little girl smiled at me on the way out the other day. That was, and I smile back at her. I say it that way. So who was imitating who? I'm not sure. Some other ways. Ron? All right, the language we use, how we speak, what we say, and what we can imagine saying, even our voices, our accents, which are very much individual to us. We got somewhere probably, and we figured out that's how you're supposed to do it. Now, does the formative impact of the influence of imitation stop somewhere along the way, or does it go on all through life? You know, you start when it goes on, Debbie said, and I agree with that. I think either consciously or unconsciously, who we desire to imitate, even though we intend to be ourselves, has the impact of setting our aspirations, and our aspirations lead us, and our aspirations then are the things that keep us going. So in this passage, you notice in verse 9 what the concern of the writer is. Don't be led away by strange teachings, which is always something to be aware of. This is a place in Hebrews where it's said this way, maybe in a way more directly than it has been before. What do you get the impression from this passage that the strange teachings that are immediately a danger to these readers may have involved? It's in verse 9. What do you get the impression, what kind of strange teaching do you think he's talking about there? All right, with regard to what kind of foods people are devoted to. So what form can you remember that danger took in the New Testament world? There are at least two different forms that I can think of, maybe, and one of them involves some subheadings. Say it again. All right. The factions, the divide that they got divided into in a place like Corinth, for example, involved what kind of foods they were willing to eat or not eat, because somehow the food was thought to be a fellowship with a particular idol or god that they were devoted to. Remember? So the meat offered to idols, for example, was considered connection with that idol. That's one thing that's here. David? All right. David mentioned the food laws of the Old Testament, whereby some foods were considered to be unclean, and therefore they were forbidden by holy people. In Hebrews, I have the impression that that is the danger, that you are, yes, you're a Christian if you confess Christ and through the gospel become united with Him, but you'd be a more spiritual Christian if you eat the right foods, or if you don't eat the wrong foods. And in Paul's writings in 1 Timothy 4 and 2 Timothy 3, it becomes clear that he knew there were people who would make themselves leaders of factions, like Helen mentioned, based on the foods they were devoted to. So what is the answer this writer offers to such dangers as that? And this comes along in all different forms. It can be foods, it can be a number of other things. But what is the answer to such problems as this this writer imagines here for us? How do we avoid being detoured by devotion to foods, drinks, days, or such things as that? All right. I agree. Let your heart be established. I want to go back one step before that, Julie. All right. That's true. I want to go back. I want to see, how do we keep from being detoured from that fact? The writer says one thing. Don't get carried away with it. There's a positive way to do this, though. All right. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of the Lord to you, the word of God to you. And I mentioned Wednesday night in our section there that I think this has reference, based on chapter 2 and verse 3, I think this has reference especially to the apostles who through whom God made the word known to people to start with, and the outcome of, consider the outcome of their way of life. How did this happen? And then imitate their faith. Remember, consider, and imitate. What kind of activities are those? Remember, consider, and imitate. What kind of work is that? All right, it's thinking. It's recalling and then bringing yourself in line with something. So think about, and it says imitate their faith. So I want to take us back maybe in the book of Acts, and to think about some of these leaders, and I'll mention them, and you tell me what you remember about their faith. All right, so there's Peter and John, who in Acts 4 and 5 are first threatened for speaking in the name of Jesus, and they are beaten and imprisoned over it. What do you remember about their faith, the outcome of their faith in that situation? All right, that comes out to be Paul and them later on, but the same thing, they are, you know, we can only say what we've heard. We have to obey God and not men. And they're let out, and they pray for boldness to speak the word. You remember that? The humility and the courage and the boldness of these fellows. That's what we're supposed to remember and then imitate in our lives. Humility, boldness, courage. What about Brother Stephen? who speaks the word powerfully in Acts 7. What do you remember about him, about his faith? All right. First off,
willing to forgive.
All right. Both of you said we remember, like Jesus, his prayer for forgiveness for them. They're not remembering, seeing what they're doing. And then one of you mentioned he kept on speaking the Lord's word. Did he ever deny the faith? Did he ever depart from it? No, he was. Even when he is stoned, and when he is being stoned, what? And he's getting to the end of his journey, what does he say to the Lord? Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. That's right. So what is there about Stephen? Well, there's his again, courage and loyalty and kindness. Grace is in that. What about James in Acts chapter 12? What happens to James, the first one of the apostles to have something like this? It involves Herod. Remember? What? They killed him. He beheaded him, right? And remember, he has Peter in jail, and he sees that this pleases people, so he intends to do them. What do you remember about that? Well, there is still, the church is still praying for them. Neither of them deny the Lord. They remain loyal to the Lord, and then as they have opportunity, they go right on doing what God has given them to do. So in those ways, where he says, imitate their faith and remember the outcome of their way of life. They were victorious in the sense that they endured and they ran all the way to the end, and they did it with the mind of Christ, which is crucial in this. We in verse 8, we spent Wednesday night investigating verse 8 in more in depth, but it just makes the point. How come you can imitate the faith of a Peter or a John or a Stephen or a James when they lived so long ago and in such different circumstances? How come I can still try to imitate their faith today? All right, because of verse 8, because Jesus Christ doesn't change. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. All right, in verse 7 through 10, then, it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. Whose grace? God's grace. In what way? In what way in Hebrews have we been given the reminder that our heart is to be strengthened by grace? Can you remember back? I know I've been taking you through this forever, it seems like. You remember back at chapter 4, verse 14 through 16, what did he say? We got a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He's Jesus, the Son of God, who's passed through the heavens, so we can draw near to the throne of, what was it? Of grace. And what can we receive there? We can receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's one way that our heart can be strengthened by grace. The other one is by recalling and imitating the outcome of the life of those who first taught us the word. Any comment from you or observation now, verses 7 through 9, anything that strikes you about that would really be helpful to us and not being led off on some kind of detour? Okay. There's no substitute for remembering, considering, and imitating. Or wanting to imitate the outcome of life of those who have been faithful to the Lord all the way. All right, the second thing that stands out here, and you are, he says, you are partaking of benefits that will endure. I'm writing longer sentences here because I want us to kind of dwell on it a minute. We get discouraged because we start looking at what's going on and we think that it will not do any good. I mean, bottom line, we get discouraged when we look at what we've been doing or what's been going on in our journey, and we think that either we or it is not doing any good. Isn't that right? Is there any other bottom line to discouragement than that? Just, it's not doing any good. We can bear hardship if we are convinced that in the long run, it'll be doing some good. Now, he's still battling the different teachings that are suggesting that you can be strengthened from something physical put into your physical body rather than something spiritual which starts in your heart and happens there. He's battling that problem. And I get the impression myself that the problem with foods that they're talking about is what David said here a while ago. I think it must be some of the foods that the law called for. And I think that because that a certain faction was pushing for. And I think that because of the reasoning that starts in verse 10. What he says to his readers is, look, we have an altar. So they must have been thinking that these foods that they were pushing or that they were eating from somehow were from the altar of God and fellowship with Him. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right. Now, under the old law, if you remember, there were certain, if you go back to Leviticus, there were certain kinds of sacrifices, remember, where the rather than the whole thing being burned or whatever, some part of it would be eaten either by the worshiper or by the priests who offered the sacrifices to God. And that indicated in some way or another either a fellowship with God or devotion to Him. Maybe there were people present who are trying to convince the Hebrews that we have special foods and devotion to them makes us better than the average run-of-the-mill Christian. This writer says, we have an altar that we eat food from, which the people under the old covenant would not have been, if that were still in effect, they would not have been allowed to eat of these from this altar, from these foods. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, his reasoning is in verse 11. Notice, the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. Do you recall what that is talking about? All right, on the Day of Atonement especially. All right, so ordinarily parts of sacrifices would be given to priests or eaten by worshipers, as I mentioned. One exception to that was that whatever was offered as the sacrifice for sin, this would be from Leviticus 16, I think, then would be burned so that no part of it is left and burned outside the camp, because there's no fellowship between God and sin or people, or what's offered for sin, and just ordinary foods like that. Now, then he takes his next step in his thinking. He gives his point. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. What's his point there in verse 12? How do verse 11 and verse 12 go together? All right, right, Jan. So what he's getting at is Jesus was offered as our sin offering. He's the fulfillment of what the blood of the animals under the old covenant meant. And even with animals under the old covenant, there was no partaking of any part of that sacrifice. So with the sacrifice of Jesus being the reason for the forgiveness of our sins, we don't augment that by engaging in a particular kind of diet or devotion to a particular kind of food. What the writer says now is, therefore, let us go outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. What is he saying there? Go outside the camp. What does that mean? Do you live in a camp? All right, it's talking about Jesus suffered outside the camp. Let's go where Jesus is and not where these especially holy devotees to a particular kind of food are. The whole point of the being devoted to a particular kind of food is to form an exclusive place where they're admired by people and so forth. The Lord, however, wants all people. He's made it possible for us to be His by being the sin offering. Our object is to go to Him. So if you think about it, here the idea was to remember those who taught us the word and imitate their faith. Here the idea is to remember that we've been cleansed by the offering of Christ, and our proper place is to be where He is, to go to Him. Outside the camp would be apart from the world, and bearing His reproach, enduring His reproach, would mean aligning ourselves with His work and His suffering and not with human leaders and achievements and that type of thing. So the reason I've said it like this is especially from verse 12 and then in verse 14, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek what? The city which is to come. And this is the idea in Hebrews. This is brought up three times in chapter 11, another time in chapter 12 at verse 22. We're looking for the abiding city. So we go outside the camp because we don't have here an abiding city. What we're doing when we go out of the camp bearing the reproach of Jesus is seeking the city that is to come. We're seeking something that lasts. We're partaking of something that lasts. Now, what this is saying to us then is, don't let anybody convince you that, don't let anybody convince you to start partaking of what won't endure and thus to lose out on what does. Christians need to remember that we're partaking of benefits that will endure, namely forgiveness and fellowship. And those two things. Third thing, not less important, but you are engaged in things that will bring God joy. And that idea is crucial to being in any sense like Jesus. We're not living for ourselves. And these routine things that maybe seem to us like, well, they haven't done enough good, or they're not exciting enough anymore, we're engaged in things that bring God joy. Now, we mentioned in the previous class that the concept of whether something is acceptable or well-pleasing to God dominates the end of Hebrews. It's brought up in chapter 12 and verse 28, here in verse 16, and then it will be brought up again in verse 21. So it's important to this writer, this, and it should be to us too. So what are the things that bring God joy? It surely it isn't the bell. Look at the two things that he mentions here. One of them is a sacrifice of praise to God. And how does he define a sacrifice of praise to God? What? All right. It does that, but it's specific about what is the sacrifice of praise to God is the fruit of lips that confess his name. And notice the continually part of this, just as verse 1 of this chapter, continuing, was brought up, so continually, and then notice, let us offer up a sacrifice of praise. All of us together. In what circumstance could all of us together offer up a sacrifice of praise, which is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name? How, in what possible way could that happen? Okay. Of course, our shared confession. But a particular, it seems obvious to me, singing. One of the most important definitions of the singing of the church in the Bible is here in Hebrews 13 and verse 15. A sacrifice of praise isn't someone performing for us. It's not done by a machine. It is the fruit of lips. A sacrifice of praise is the fruit of lips that confess his name. And then verse 16, what's the other part of this? Well, the other kind of sacrifice that's pleasing to God is what? 16? Don't neglect to do good. Share what you have. And that would be the kindness and the generosity and the grace of simply sharing or giving or engaging and trying to be a blessing to someone else. And sacrifices like that please God because they are like what Jesus Christ did. What God wants done. Now, if I remember what goes on in my life this week, and if I remember, well, I'm trying to imitate those whose hearts are strengthened by faith, I'm partaking in benefits that will endure, and after all, I want to engage in things that bring God joy, then I have less likelihood of being drawn aside, defeated and discouraged from the way the Lord wants me to live. I want to mention in this passage there are two benefits mentioned. We have We have a city that's to come, and we have a sufficient sin offering. We have our hearts strengthened by grace. There are two encouragements. Let's go outside the camp. Let's keep on offering a sacrifice to praise. We have two warnings. Don't be led away, he says, and don't try to gain the meaning that you need in your life at some strange altar. Don't think that it's going to happen in that way. These three messages from this paragraph, I think, will prove to be needed in every one of our lives at some point or another, and hopefully they'll prove to be useful to you at some point during this week. I hope so. Thank you for being with us. We'll wind down this study now in the next couple of weeks, so please give some thought to the ending of the letter, and we'll get back to it Wednesday evening. Thank you all very much. Everybody have a good week.